If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see the miracle of love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today, a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. Now I grow and breathe in freedom with each breath of life I take. Loved and forgiven, back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. How could I boast of anything I've ever seen or done? How could I dare to claim as mine the victories God has won? Where would I be had God not brought me gently to this place? I'm here to say I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. Now I grow and breathe in freedom with each breath of life I take. Loved and forgiven, back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace.
Genesis chapter 1. We started 4 weeks ago. This likes to be the fourth message or lesson we've started on Wednesday nights on developing a biblical worldview. We started this because of the fact that, you know, most of you are like me, we're frustrated about the world that we live in. I think there's never been a time in our country where I've been more ashamed of so much of our country than I am today. And many of you, or I don't know about many of you, but some of you are probably like me. You've written letters, and I fussed and complained and wrote letters and called everybody I can think of to call, and it does absolutely no good whatsoever. It seems like nothing ever changes, and we're just continuing headlong toward the cliff of liberalism and progressivism and all that's involved in that. And it's become pretty evident that speaking as a man speaks. Now, we all know that God can do anything. I get that. I understand that. But he also gave us a free will, and oftentimes God gives us what we choose for ourselves, and it seems as if we've chosen a direction in our country. And I can't do much about that direction personally, but what we can do is begin to prepare and work hard at preparing the next generation for what they're going to have to face if the Lord doesn't come back before then. I don't know about you, but I'm praying that he'll be back before then. I'd be happy if he'd come back before November, amen, in this next election. But we've got to prepare our young folks for what's coming. And one way to do that is by developing a biblical worldview. I don't like the term Christian worldview because, as you know, in our culture today, Christianity can mean anything. Right. And it's fluid and constantly changing. Man's definition of it, when we talk about what Christianity is, most of Christianity today or what we think of as Christianity today, again, is the Joel Osteen bent of Christianity. It's what most people think of today. Or the contemporary movement of some sort. What we need is a biblical worldview because that never changes. Biblical truth never changes, while people's idea of Christianity certainly does. So we need to work on developing a biblical worldview. And while we're doing this in large part for our young folks, it's good for us too as older folks. And so we're going to pick up with that tonight in Genesis chapter 1. We'll read this verse to get us started. Genesis 1 in verse 26, and then we'll get rolling here. Genesis 1 in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're going to work on this thought tonight in developing a biblical worldview. Who is man? Who is man? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help tonight. Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. Thank you for standing. Develop a biblical worldview. Who is man? Now, you know me. I can't resist the urge to review. It just cannot, cannot resist it. So we're going to talk just real quick a little bit about where we've been already. We said, of course, we defined a worldview as not only how we see the world. That certainly is a part of worldview. How we see the current events, how we see the things that are transpiring in our world, whether that be homosexuality or gay marriage or human sexuality or abortion, other issues that are taking place, government, what government should be. All that's rolled up in our idea of a biblical worldview, but it's more than simply issues, a biblical worldview. It's not just how we see the issues of our day, it's also how we deal with life. Your worldview will dictate how you deal with life. It dictates how we deal with loss, how we deal with suffering, how we deal with trials, how we deal with blessing, how we deal with finances. All of those things are dictated by our worldview. How we deal with sorrow and grief and trials and problems. We just sang that song, "I Must Tell Jesus." We take comfort in that because of our worldview, because of the way we see not only life, but the circumstances of life and the trials and the difficulties that come into life. All that's a part of a biblical worldview, or the worldview that we have. Now we said, and here's been our whole process, the whole way we've been working through this, is we're dealing with, in our country, with primarily two worldviews. Now we could take each of those and break them down a little bit farther, but we don't have time to do all that. So we're just going to deal in broad strokes in two worldviews. We said the first of those worldviews, which our country today is steeped in, is secularism. America, as I've said repeatedly, is no longer a Christian nation in the sense that it's founded on Christian principles or operates by Christian morality or principles. We are now a wholly secular society. We are post-Christian. We've moved into secularism today in our society. And we've said that secularism was founded upon the five fundamentals of secular humanism, which is atheism, and after atheism, then evolution, then all morality, then autonomy, then socialism. There is no God, atheism. Since there is no God, we have to explain where we came from. That's evolution. If there is no God and we involved and are nothing better than an animal, that means there is no such thing as black and white morality. There is no such thing as that which is moral in any circumstance. That's all morality, the absence of morality. All of this is geared toward making man autonomous. We are our own God, accountable to no one, responsible to no one. And the end result of that is always socialism, the collective. Man is always right. Man is his own help. Government is God. That's always the end of the five fundamentals of secular humanism. And so this is secularism, and this is what our nation now is built upon. And you can see this as we've been over it for the last 3 or 4 weeks, taking place in our culture every single day when you understand what it is and when you see it. Remember we said, for example, this is why creationism, that neither creationism or intelligent design will ever be taught in the public school system. And the reason why is because evolution defends the foundation of humanism, which is atheism. Because if it's ever proved there's a God, or if a generation of children ever become convinced that there is a God, then that will, of course, destroy the whole foundation. I don't know why this rug and I are not getting along tonight. That'll destroy the whole foundation of humanism altogether. Then we said the other worldview, of course, is a biblical worldview. And we're working on defining what that is over the upcoming weeks. And why this is important, and why it's so important for our young people to understand, is that whichever worldview you embrace by faith, because they both have to be embraced by faith, secular humanism is a religion, has to be accepted by faith. You have to accept atheism by faith. Matter of fact, as I've said, it probably takes more faith to embrace atheism than creationism, because it takes a lot of faith to believe that all this just happened by accident. And so whatever, whichever view you take, you accept by faith. And whichever view you choose to accept by faith will dictate the path of your life. Listen, if you embrace secularism, your life is going to be completely different than if you embrace a biblical worldview. If you embrace the fact that there is no God, that we evolved, that there is no such thing as constant or steady morality, that we are autonomous, and that government is God, man is his only answer and his only hope, that's going to produce a completely different life, a completely different outlook than, say, a biblical worldview, where we embrace the notion that there is a God, and so on. So that's going to, which one of those we embrace completely changes the outlook of our life, the purpose of our life, the direction of our life. Now, we said that a proper worldview is always founded on foundational truths. And we gave you the five fundamentals of secularism. And this whole secular idea, this whole secular worldview is founded on those five fundamental truths from their point of view. And so every worldview has to be founded upon something. And if those foundational truths are wrong, then you're going to come out in the wrong place. Does that make sense to us? Come on, if you're wrong about whether there's a God or not a God, that's going to completely throw off your worldview. It's kind of that A plus B plus D, or plus, it's kind of that A plus B plus C, that's secularism, amen? A plus B plus C equals D type of thing. If I get A wrong, then it doesn't matter what comes after that. I'm going to end up in the wrong place. This is why science, falsely so-called, will never discover that there's a God. That's why they'll never discover creation. They'll never discover that God created all things, because they begin with the premise and the foundational truths that there is no God. And so if you start with that as your presupposition, how will you ever discover God? How will you ever find the truth? And so which one of those, worldview you embrace certainly influences your life. And that worldview, whichever worldview you take, has to be founded on some foundational truths. And those truths, of course, will dictate the worldview. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the very first thing that every worldview, the very first thing that you and I have to determine, and every young person has to determine as they develop a worldview, is whether or not there is a God. It's the very first thing we have to determine. And all of us know, we should know, that the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God or even argue the existence of God, because it's a first truth. It's something that has to be accepted by faith. You know, at the end of the day, we can offer all kinds of arguments, and apologists can offer all sorts of arguments as to why God is, but at the end of the day, it has to be accepted by faith. That's all there is to it. And we said over and over again that the Bible sometimes talks about things that we think of as evidences of God, the stars, the sun, and the moon, creation. The Bible talks about looking up into the stars and knowing that there's a God and how that makes us accountable. But those things aren't given to prove God exists. The Bible doesn't seek to prove God exists. It just simply says in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And so everything that comes after that is not designed to give evidence of the existence of God. Those statements are made to prove the guilt of man in refusing to accept him. And so every person has to choose whether there's a God or not. And it takes, again, just as much faith, at least, to believe that God is not than it does to believe that God is. And so the very first foundational truth, the very first thing every person has to determine, if you're sitting here tonight thinking, well, man, what kind of a worldview am I going to have? The very first thing you've got to determine is not what you believe about gay marriage, or not what you believe about politics or government, not what you believe about abortion, is what do you believe about God? Is there a God or not? It's the very first thing that every person has to determine. If you're a young person, you've been raised up in church, many of you. When you get out on your own, you're going to have to stand in the crossroad and you're going to have to determine for yourself, am I going to accept for myself the truth that there is a God? Do you understand tonight? Can you see that your answer to that question is going to completely change the direction of your life? Which one of those are true? Then we said last week, and we'll get on to where we are tonight, that it's not enough, if we're going to have a true biblical worldview, it's not enough simply to believe that God is. We know that James, isn't it, that tells us that the devils believe that God is and trembles. So it's not enough to believe that God is. We know that many people in our country profess to believe that God is, yet at the same time we're overrun by abortion and gay marriage and transgender bathrooms and all the other things that's going on, though still 70% or whatever it is of our country professes to be Christian. So it's not enough just to believe in God. And even those who don't profess to be Christians, many of them profess to believe in some kind of God or to believe in God. So it's not enough just to have, if we're going to have a biblical worldview, it's got to be founded on the fact that there is a God, but we have to know who he is. So last week we looked at the truth of who God is. Now I know we could have probably added more to this, but we gave you five things last week that if we're going to have a biblical worldview, we not only have to believe in God, but we have to believe these five things about God if we're going to have a right biblical worldview. First, we have to believe that there's only one God. And I'm going to resist the urge to preach all these again, but we have to believe the fact that there's only one God. There are not many gods. Doesn't matter what the Christian culture says or the secular culture says, our God and the God of Islam are not the same. Our God and Buddha are not the same. There is only one true God. And so I must believe that there's a God, but what good is that unless I believe there's only one? And we said last week that the name God or title God in and of itself proves God. The word God means supreme being. You can only have one supreme being. You can't have multiple supreme beings. You can only have one. We gave other evidences of the fact that there's only one God last week. Then secondly, we not only have to believe there's only one God, but secondly, we have to believe that the one true God is a personal God. That he cares about us, that he wants to relate to us, that he's concerned about what's going on in life, that he intervenes into the history of mankind, and that he not only intervenes in the history of nations and countries, but he also intervenes into my own personal life. That I can tell Jesus. I must not only tell him, I can tell him. And he hears me and he wants to interact with me. And he has a plan for my life and a purpose for my life. Do you understand that that perspective of God is going to be completely different than the agnostic who believes that God is, but God doesn't care about me. I can't find him by searching him out because God doesn't want to be found. And God could care less about what's happening in my life. It's not enough to believe that there's just one God. I must believe there is only one God and that he is a personal God who wants to interact with us, who has a plan for us and a purpose for us and a reason for making us. Right. And that God cares about the decisions of my life and the challenges of my life and the trials of my life. God's concerned about those things because he's a personal God. Right. And he wants to have a personal relationship with us. And then thirdly, we also have to believe not that there's only one God and he's a personal God, but we also have to believe that he is a moral and ethical God. The Bible calls that righteous and holy. That he is a righteous and holy God, or that he is a moral and ethical God. That God has commandments. That he has standards of right and wrong. That he has standards of morality. That he is a righteous God and a holy God. That he has expectations of us when it comes to how we live and how we conduct our lives, the kind of person I am, the type of integrity I have or character that I have. God cares about those things. Now, the bulk of Christianity today, since they don't have a biblical worldview, takes this notion that God never judges me. God doesn't care about what I do. God just loves me. So I can go out and live any way I want to. I can go out and be involved in anything I want to. I can embrace homosexuality. I can embrace transgenderism. I can get along with the world because God doesn't care about those things. God just loves us. And beyond that, he doesn't care about anything. Now, we know from the biblical worldview, that's not true. Because God is a moral and ethical God. He is righteous and holy. And we have to understand that. Come on, do you understand tonight that if we don't understand that, it will change the whole direction of our life? I have to believe there's a God. I have to believe he's a personal God. He is interested in me, and he knows who I am, and he notices me, and he is a moral and ethical God. And as a result of that, he expects me to be moral and ethical, to live righteously and holy in my life, which is over and over why he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. I'm an ethical and moral God. I'm a righteous and holy God. Therefore, you be the same in your own personal life." So I have to believe that about him. Where are we? Fourthly, we have to believe that God has revealed himself to us. That he is out there, and he has something to say to me. Oh, come on, he has something to say to the world, but he also has something to say to me. He has a will for me, and he's revealed himself to me, and he reveals his thoughts to me, and his will to me, his commandments, his do's and his don'ts, but also his blessings and his promises. He speaks to us, and he speaks to us primarily through his word. And I know tonight that we're not hearing any audible voices. If we are, then see me, but we shouldn't be. But we do know this much, that when we pray, he speaks to us. Come on, his book is a living book, which is why when I read it, I'm not going to discover something man hasn't seen in 2,000 years of Christian history, but God does speak to me out of his word. Come on, we all know what it's like, or we should, to read a verse and have God grab a hold of our heart in conviction, or God to bless us, or to give us what we need for the day, because his book speaks to us. He's a personal God, and as a personal God, he wants to communicate to us. And he's revealed himself to us in his word. We don't have to go around going, well, I think God was this, and I think God would be this, and I don't think God. We know what God is, and we know what he has to say. And it doesn't matter what we think or feel or believe. God's revealed his will to us. And so we have to embrace that. Do you understand now why I'm saying there's a difference between a Christian worldview and a biblical worldview? Because again, most of Christianity would say, well, God doesn't care. If you ask the bulk of Christianity today, has God revealed himself in an infallible, inerrant way? Well, they wouldn't embrace that, but we know he has. Amen. He revealed his word to us, he inspired it, and he's been busy preserving it for us because he wants us to know. And then all we ask to say. And then fifthly, you're taking too long to review. We've got to get moving. Fifthly, that we're not autonomous, but we are accountable unto him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We'll answer for every idle word. We'll give an account of the life that we have been given in Christ, and we'll account to him for that. I can't just go about doing what I want to do. Because there is a God, and there's only one, and he is personal, and he has revealed himself to us, and he is moral and ethical, righteous and holy. And for that reason, I'm accountable to him for how I conduct my life. And so it's not enough to believe in God alone and that there's only one, but I must embrace at least these five truths. Now, every preacher could add 10 more, but these are the five that we should embrace because it will certainly dictate our worldview, how we see things. You with me so far? Now, these, again, answer the five fundamentals of humanism. Atheism, there is one true God. Evolution, he created us for himself because he's a personal God. Amorality, there is morality because he has revealed his moral and ethical laws to us. Autonomy, we're not autonomous. We're accountable to the one supreme God who's revealed his will to us. And socialism, our faith is not in man. Our faith is certainly not in the government. Our faith is certainly not in the same organization that runs the DMV. It's in God. As the one true God who has a plan for us. Okay, you with me so far? That's pretty good. That's 3 weeks right there in just a few minutes. Tonight we're going to deal with the other side of a right worldview. We must not only know who God is, but we have to know who man is. We have to know who we are. Now again, we're going to deal with all these issues related to a worldview. We're going to deal with abortion and homosexuality. We're going to deal with all that down the road. But we first have to establish a foundation, and we have to understand who God is. And we certainly have got to understand who we are. We have to understand who man is, because half of this equation is us. And so we have to understand who we are as well. So who is man? Well, because of secularism, or because of a secular worldview, and the fact that it has as two of its foundational truths, atheism and evolution, the secularist sees man as the highest evolved form of animal. This is how man sees himself. Isn't that complimentary? It's always never ceased to amaze me that man pictures himself on the monkeys and is proud about that for some reason. But man, because he sees us based on from the foundational view of evolution and atheism, he sees us as the highest form of animal. So for that reason, they don't see us as having any more right to be here or to use the world's resources than a monkey or a bullfrog. Now, if you think about what goes on in our country, that should make sense. They see no problem with drying up half the nation in order to save a tadpole of some kind, because in their line of thinking, that tadpole has as much right to exist as we do, and for some bizarre reason, many times they think it has more right to exist than we do. But they see us as nothing more than the highest evolved form of animal. And it also explains why those who espouse secularism continue to be big supporters of animal rights. Now, the Bible's a supporter of animal rights in the sense that even under God's law, we're not to mistreat animals just for the purpose of mistreating them. We are to be stewards of the animals that God has put under our care, but they're here for our use. Where the secularist, of course, espouses animal rights. In other words, they espouse the idea of giving animals much the same protection of the law or more than human beings have, because they see in their mindset there's an equality or an equivalency between them and us. You know, when you think about secularism and liberalism and progressivism, isn't it amazing how schizophrenic these views are? And that's what happens when you cut your anchor loose from truth. You're all over the map. The same people who believe you should do prison time for destroying certain owl eggs are the same people who believe you deserve prison if you stand in the way of murdering unborn children. It's because when you cut yourself loose from truth and you have no solid foundation in truth, you're going to be all over the map. Which, of course, is exactly where they are. So, for those holding a secular worldview, the only difference... Listen, for those holding... You got to get this through your head. For those holding a secular worldview, the only difference between you and your goldfish is that you won the evolutionary lottery. And because of pure luck and sheer accident, we have managed to evolve farther than they have. Now give them a couple trillion, gazillion years, they might catch up with us. But you've won the evolutionary lottery, and we got to advance farther than the goldfish. And in their mind, that's the only difference between us and them. With me? Which again explains what goes on. Now most biblically minded people, let's just move ahead. Those holding a secular world again sees no difference between them and us, and we've just evolved farther. So while mankind shares some biological similarities with the animals, and that shouldn't surprise us because we all came from the same creator. It doesn't surprise me that a monkey has an opposing thumb. He came from the same creator. Doesn't mean he lucked out in the evolutionary lottery. It just means that God decided to give him a thumb. How else are you going to peel? Well, they don't peel bananas, though, do they? They eat the whole thing. But at any rate, God gave them a thumb. That's why they have one. Because God placed it there, not because of some evolutionary luck of the draw. So what is the difference between them and us? What's the difference between men and animals? Well, most biblically minded people would say this. Well, man has a soul. That's the difference between us and them. Dogs don't have souls. Say amen. I don't want to burst any bubbles, but dogs don't have souls. Cats. Goldfish don't have souls. No need to discuss cats. But goldfish don't have any goals. Souls. Whatever. And so, what's the difference between us and them? We have a soul. And they do not. We have a soul because God breathed life into us and we became a living soul. He didn't breathe life into the dogs and they became living souls, or into the cats and they became living souls, or into the goldfish and they became living souls. He only breathed into us, life into us, and we became a living soul. Well, that's great, but that begs the question, what is a soul? And what does it mean that we possess a human soul that separates us from the animals? Well, let me give you another list of a few things that separates us from the animals because we have a soul and they do not. There's at least five things, and we could list more, but there are five things that separate us from the animals because of the fact that we are the special creation of God who breathed life into us and we became a living soul. Now, these are things, once again, that you've got to have as a part of your worldview. Because if you don't understand these five truths about who you are, who I am, who man is, you won't understand man. And if you don't understand man, you can't fix man. And if you don't understand man, you can't fix man's problems. How many times have you heard me say that one of the biggest problems is that man tries to solve all of his problems without understanding who he is? You can't fix poverty if you don't understand who man is. You're never going to fix all of it anyway. But you can't fix it if you don't know who he is. You can't deal with man's emotional problems if you don't understand who man is. You can't fix crime. You can't understand why man does what he does if you don't understand who he is. And so when it comes to us and having a biblical worldview, we've got to not only know who God is, but we have to know who we are. Number one, first of all, we are, because we are a living soul, we are self-aware. Self-aware. Self-aware means that we're able to have thoughts about ourselves. Some of us have too many of those. Amen. But we're able to have thoughts about ourselves. Some people, there's not enough room for anybody else. But we are able to have thoughts about ourselves. What I mean by that is, we're able to ask questions such as, who am I? Now, this is not just some high, lofty theological point. This whole idea of self-awareness is what leads us to be able to be saved. Because you're not going to get saved until you start asking questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Is there anything besides me? And self-awareness is what leads us to have a relationship with our Savior. But we are self-aware. Who am I? Why am I here? What is important in life? Where am I going? What should I be doing? That's all part of self-awareness. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're not too self-aware when we're first born. We pretty much have one thing on our mind, eat and sleep. We're not too self-aware. But as we grow older, we become more self-aware. When we get into our teenage years, hopefully by then, we're beginning to ask questions like, what am I doing here? Where am I going? What's my purpose? Is there something out there besides me? What am I going to do with my life? All that is self-awareness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon wrote this in verse 13. He says, "And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the sun. This sword travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith." He says, God put it within us to exercise our minds to this question, who am I? Why am I here? What's important? What matters? He calls it a travail. And if you don't know God, which is how Solomon is looking at here from the position of under the sun, as man thinks, it is a burdensome thing. Listen, if you don't know who God is, if you don't believe there's a God, he's a personal God, he cares about us and he intervenes in our life, man, what an agonizing question. Who am I? What am I doing here? And what's all this mean? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, flip over there in verse 1, he continues on this pursuit really throughout most of the book. In Ecclesiastes 2, he says this in verse 1, "And I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. And I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? And I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the sun all the days of their life. And I made great works and builded homes and planted vineyards." And if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that Solomon is on this pursuit to find out what gives life meaning. What makes it real? Why is it important? And of course, he ends the book, does he not, in Ecclesiastes 12, when he says this, "This is the whole duty of man. This is what I've discovered, to fear God and keep his commandments." And he was brought back to the fact that there's a God and I can have a personal relationship with him. He's revealed himself to him. He's a moral and ethical God. But it's the self-awareness that caused Solomon to pursue those things. Now, we don't sit around going every day thinking, I am so glad I'm self-aware. But we know that we're self-aware because of the way we are. We think about these things, don't we? Right. We think about, come on, one of the questions that's always in our mind, why is this happening? Why now? What did I do? What's going on? That's all self-awareness. And that's one of the things that separates us from the animals because we have a soul. Look over in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We could look at a bunch of verses, but Acts chapter 26. Whew, I don't know why it's been so hot up here the last couple services. It's hot, Brother Scott, up here tonight. Ecclesiastes 26. Look, if you would, in verse 9. I am self-aware that it's hot. Acts 26, verse 9. Just notice this first few words. The rest of the verse doesn't matter because of our point, but it says, "I verily thought within myself that I should." Now, he was headed down the wrong track, but the point is he was self-aware, wasn't he? He said, "I had these thoughts within myself that I should do something in connection with Christ." Now, he got it all wrong because his foundational truth was off at this point. But he thought within himself, there's certain things I should be doing. There's something I should be doing. God is self-aware. I am the Lord. Isn't that what he says? I am holy. Jeremiah, God said this, "I know the thoughts that I have toward you." That's self-awareness. He knew his own thoughts, and he had thoughts toward us and toward others. God's self-aware, since he made us, we are also self-aware. Animals are not self-aware. Does this need to be labored upon? Amen. Animals are not self-aware. They don't ponder the meaning of life. You know, they don't ponder their purpose. Dogs don't sit around going, "Who am I? Why am I here? Why am I thus? Who put me here?" Dogs don't. I know you think your dog's the smartest dog on the face of the planet, but he's not self-aware. He's not sitting around pondering the great matters. He's not going, "Why do I matter? Why am I here? How did I get here?" He's not sitting around pondering the things of Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13 and the pursuits that Solomon talked about. He's not burdened down by self-awareness. All he knows is, "I'm hungry, and I got to go outside." Hopefully he knows that last part. That's why I don't have a dog. Amen. But these are the things that we ponder because we are self-aware while the animals are not. That's why we're different. Self-awareness, though, is more than a point to show man has a soul because self-awareness, again, plays such a big part in our coming to Christ. Self-awareness drives me to ask the right questions. Is there something besides me? There must be. Self-awareness is what causes me to look at the creation and feel small and realize there must be something bigger than me. This is why so many people won't get saved, because they don't focus on their self-awareness. They don't want to think about self-awareness. They don't want to think about their sin. They don't want to think about their condition. They don't want to think about where. Americans are great at this. We're horrible at self-awareness. Because our American philosophy is, if I just don't think about it, it'll somehow be okay. When it comes to things of eternity and God, it's not going to be the case. But we're different because we have a soul, which means that we are self-aware, and that separates us from the animal kingdom. Secondly, with me so far? Still with me? Secondly, we're different from the animals, not only because we're self-aware, but secondly, because we possess conscience. We possess a conscience, an innate sense of knowing when it comes to right and wrong. Conscience, an innate sense of knowing when it comes to right and wrong. Where could we go except Romans chapter 2? Flip over there if you will, Romans 2. We're born with this innate moral and ethical sense of knowing. Now we understand, as Bible believers tonight, that that conscience, that innate sense of knowing, has been corrupted by the fall. But it is still there. And we still possess it, though it is defiled because of our sinful nature. But in Romans 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which do not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." He says there is a certain knowing within man of moral and ethical truth. Man by nature knows it's wrong to murder and it's wrong to steal. We know there are certain things that are just wrong. Nobody has to tell us they're wrong. We just know they're wrong. Now, do we have to get in church and be discipled and be taught the Word of God to refine that knowledge and to improve upon it? Sure, absolutely. We don't know everything we need to know, but there is a certain innate knowing of right and wrong. And of course, we refer to that as conscience. In Romans chapter 1, look there if you will, Romans 1, verse 24. It says, "Wherefore," you know this passage, "wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." They rejected the conscience that was within them. They rejected this innate right and wrong. Listen, murder is one of those innate truths. That a man belongs with a woman is an innate truth. Nobody needs to tell us that. And for 6,000 years of human history, no one's need to tell us that. And even today, man tries to force it down us, but we know better. Because it's an innate truth. God made us for each other. It's an innate truth, but man rejects that, and for that reason, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. But one of the reasons why God hammers them so hard here is because they're rejecting the conscience that is within them. Because it's innate knowledge of right and wrong and truth. We're born with that innate knowledge. Animals are not born with an innate sense of moral and ethical truth. If you're on an African tour, and you get separated from your tour group, and you run into a hungry lion, he is not going to hesitate to eat you while he debates the moral and ethical basis for whether he should eat you or not. He's not going to think within himself, being self-aware, he's not going to think within himself, should I eat Brother Sutherland or not? Probably won't call him Brother Sutherland. Should I eat that guy or not? I don't know. It might be wrong to do so. Maybe I should seek counsel. He's not going to do that. Meat? Eat. I mean, that's pretty much the end of the line. Of course, Brother Sullivan's so fast, he'd probably never catch him anyway. But they don't think of those things. You know, whether or not having you as an appetizer is immoral or unethical is not going to enter into his thought process. Now, man, again, our conscience has been tainted by sin. There is, though, within every man that general sense of innate right and wrong. That innate sense of morality or ethics has to be taught from God's Word to fully function as it's intended to be. We need to get saved for it to fully function as it's supposed to. But it's there. Now, again, we can't fully trust it today, can we? Because of our sinful nature. You can't take the approach, you know, well, you just got to trust your conscience because it's defiled. But it doesn't change the fact that it's there. And it's one of the things that separates us from the animal kingdom. Now, we're seeing less and less of it today. The reason why is because there's an all-out effort by secularism through the public education system and through Hollywood to try to alleviate the innate sense of right and wrong that's within us. They want to destroy all sense of morality and all sense of ethics and all sense of goodness and purity and righteousness and holiness. And so there's this onslaught in the education system and a huge onslaught through Hollywood to remove it. But it's still there nonetheless in us because God put it there and placed it there. And again, it's what makes us different. This is why in the past, at least in the past, it was a lot easier to see people come to a knowledge of salvation, because it was so much easier in the past to convince people that they were sinners than it is today. You know, one of the hardest things about seeing people saved today is convince them they're lost. Because when you ask them, do you understand that you're lost? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. People are angry if you tell them that they're lost. They think, you know, they're all right with God. I think me and God are okay. We have an understanding. And there's this deadened innate sense of right and wrong and this moral and ethical view of themselves. And so they don't see themselves that way. You think that's the case? I don't think I'm really a sinner. I mean, I know Christians are worse than I am. I know people are worse than I am. And it's the deadening of this innate, and it's not, let me add this, it's not just because of secularism, it's not because of the education system and Hollywood, it's also because of contemporary Christianity, which refuses to tell people what they are and force them to see the truth in the scriptures of what they are. Listen, when you got so much of contemporary Christianity whose whole philosophy is never mention sin, don't tell people that they're sinners, just tell them God loves you. Most people never get saved. Very few people ever get saved just by hearing about the love of God. They don't get saved in connection with the love of God until they hear that they're sinners and how lost they are. And so without this, again, we're hopeless. Thirdly, not only are we different from the animals because we're self-aware and because we possess morality and ethics, but thirdly, because we also possess this thing of conscience, certainly possess that. When I violate conscience, again, I'm in trouble. Look over in Psalm 51, if you will. Psalm 51. We're self-aware. We possess a sense of innate morality and ethics, this innate sense of right and wrong. But then thirdly, on top of that, we also possess a conscience. Stuff bothers us. Or it should. Should bother us. Come on, you never been bothered by your conscience? You never sat up at night saying, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. Wish we spent more time sitting up at night going, I sure am glad I said that. I'm sure I'm glad I did that. Probably indicates what we really are, but by the fact we spend all sort of time going, I wish I hadn't. It's conscience, which is a part of what we are and who we are. Psalm 51. Man, what better passage to talk about human conscience than Psalm 51, or greater evidence of it. When I violate, listen, we have an innate sense of right and wrong. And when I violate that innate sense of right and wrong, I run headlong then into conscience. Psalm 51, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He falls here on his face before the mercy of God and the grace of God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's conscience. It's a realization that I violated moral and ethical law, righteousness and holiness. And it's not just the fact that I violated God's law, but I've sinned against God himself. I violated this innate sense of morality and ethics, and because that I'm experiencing conscience. We're capable of experiencing remorse and regret. How much do we preach to our teens? Live your life in such a way that you don't have to experience regret. But we're capable of experiencing remorse and regret, guilt, and most importantly, conviction, because we have a conscience that's violated and affronted whenever we violate this innate moral and ethical law. You know, this is why we don't have to know from the scriptures many times that we're wrong, because there's that innate sense within us that there's something wrong. I've seen people come in and say, you know, of course it's different after you get saved. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He convicts us about things. We still have a conscience, but we have something even greater. We have the indwelling of the Spirit, which is why sometimes I'll do something, you know, when I don't know any better, and I know it's wrong, but I don't know why, because that's the innate working of the Spirit of God. But even before we get saved, there are things that are wrong that we know it. And again, this is this idea of conscience. So we experience remorse, regret, guilt, most of all, you know, what most importantly, conviction, because this is what helps lead again to salvation. You understand, all these things are designed to push us toward God. self-awareness, this innate sense of right and wrong, this idea of conscience. It's all designed to push us to our Creator and toward Him. Animals don't have conviction. You understand that? Listen, dogs, when a dog shreds something you have while you're away, he doesn't lay around until you get back filled with remorse. He doesn't turn around and go, man, that was her favorite pillow. I wish I hadn't done that. Now, see, when you walk in, he'll run off and hide because he knows what's coming. But it's not because he feels guilt. That's different than man. When Adam sinned, what's the Bible said? He hid himself in the garden from the presence of God because he knew he'd sinned. Animals don't possess that, do they? They hide. You shred my pillow, he's hiding because he's going to get beaten when I walk home, or when I get home. I know, shouldn't say that, amen, but they're different than people are. They're not filled with remorse or conviction, those sorts of things, because they don't possess the same nature, the same conscience that we do. And then fourthly, we're not only different from the animals because we're self-aware, because we possess a sense of morality and ethics, and because we have a conscience, but thirdly, we're different from the animals because we have a soul, which means that we have thoughts of eternity. Right. People have thoughts of eternity. Animals don't possess thoughts of eternity. Animals don't sit around going, wonder what happens after I die. Is there more than this? You know, is life, will life be over? Will there be more when I die? If that guy stops feeding me, you know, what's going to happen to me when I finally kick the bucket? Dogs don't think about that. Animals don't think about that. Men, though, possess thoughts of eternity. Look over in Job, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Job 19. Job 19, look at verse 23. It says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. They may be graven with iron. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Job took comfort in his thoughts of eternity. Right. And we do too, don't we? Listen, one of the things that helps us get through this life as God's people is we know that this life is just a small part of who we are. That one of these days, in a moment, everything is going to change and nothing, everything's not going to continue as now is. It's going to change. It's going to be different. Because we have an eternal worldview, or we should have. And eternity is in the heart of every man. This is why man's always worried about where he came from and where he's going. Is there something after this? And again, all of this is designed to drive us toward our Creator. When you mix the knowledge of God, when you mix the fact that we are self-aware, that we have an innate moral and ethical sense within us, that we experience conviction, when you mix all that together with thoughts of eternity, that shoves you toward your Creator and shoves you toward God. Makes us think about these things. What's going to happen to me? Where am I going to go? What's going to take place after this? Dog, listen, your dog may be smart, but it's not sitting at home right now while you're here, you know, planning out tomorrow. Let alone eternity. He's not, listen, your dog's not home right now going, man, tomorrow I got to do this. I got to get up. I got to chase that ball. Then I got to go over here and I got to go outside. He's not planning out his day. He doesn't even know there's a tomorrow. He just lives in the moment. Like a lot of Americans. And he's just living for the moment. But we know there is going to be a tomorrow. And we also know there's going to be an eternity. Now, a lot of confused Christians may think their pets are going to heaven, but I can assure you that your cat's not worried about it because he's not having thoughts of those things. Man has a soul, and we're plagued with questions of what happens to me when I die. Where will I go? Is there more after this? How do I prepare to face death? It's all in us and who we are because of the fact that we have a Creator. And then fifthly, lastly, in this list of five, we're not only different from animals because we're self-aware, because we possess a sense of morality and ethics, because we have a conscience, because we best possess thoughts of eternity, but we also have an innate sense of God, an innate sense of God Himself. There is a knowing within man that God is. This is why I, to my dying day, will say that there is no such thing as an atheist, because we have within us an innate sense of God. I've said many times before, you have to, listen, you have to teach somebody to be an atheist. Because there's an innate sense in us. And it's, again, as you've heard me say many, many times, it's not hard to convince those kids on Sunday school. We don't have to twist their arms. We don't have to brainwash it. We don't have to pound into them the truth that there's a God. You just tell them there's a God and they got it. You tell them God can do anything and they've got it. You tell them that God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea, they got no issues with that because there is a God. He's great. And he can do anything. And the reason why they take it up so naturally is because it's an innate knowledge that's within them. His image is stamped in their heart. It's there. They know he exists. They may not know yet who he is, and they certainly have to be taught more about him, but they know he's there. You have to teach a child to be an atheist. You have to send him to college. Well, now you have to send him to elementary school. And by the time the elementary school gets with him and ships him off to the public high school, and by the time the public high school gets done with him, ships him off to the University of Missouri, he comes out and believing there's a God. Because you have to teach it out of them. And even then, they wrestle with it. Which exactly explains why atheists are so angry. Because they're not content to believe. They're not content just to not believe in God. They must force everyone not to believe. And the reason why is because they're fighting against conscience. They're fighting against moral and ethical laws that were written within them. They're fighting against the awareness of God that's within them and the awareness of eternity that's within them. They're fighting against that which is innate within their very own soul.
Right.
Which is why they're so angry. You ever seen a happy atheist? They're always angry because they're fighting against that which is natural within them. There is in us not only an innate knowledge that there's someone out there, but a driving and insatiable desire to know him. God's a personal God. Remember last week? He made us for himself. And so there's not only this innate knowledge that God is there, but there's this innate desire to know him. Now, secularism, because of their atheism and their evolution, are all confused. So they substitute that with a striving knowledge to find out where we came from. There must be something else out there. So we spend gazillions of dollars shooting rockets into space in order to collect a rock off of Jupiter so we can find out if there's somebody else out there. Come on, and they find what they think is a molecule of water on Mars and determine there must be life out there. And they're all excited because they found out there's something out there besides us. Well, we know there's something else out there besides us. It's God. Right. And that's who they're looking for. They just don't know it. Because their belief system of secular humanism and its foundational truths won't let them see it. But there is this innate knowledge within us that God is out there and that there is a God and an insatiable desire to know who he is. What do you think people show up at church sometimes? They don't know God. They're lost. They show up at church. They say this, well, we just felt like, you know, we probably ought to start going to church. Was it just because we're such great people, they just want to be around us? Well, yeah. No, it's not just that. They show up and they don't realize it, but who are they looking for? They're not looking for us. There's this innate knowledge in that there's a God, and they don't know where to go. They don't know who he is. They don't know how to find him. This is what's so wicked about this contemporary movement and all this garbage going on today, is you have people showing up in church because they're looking. And they're not being shown the one true God, who they are and who he is. We don't have to look far to see see all this in man because of the affection of man. Man either hates the idea of God or loves the idea of God, but we have that innate desire that, you know, your hamster's not at home tonight contemplating the condition of his prayer life or the condition of his soul. Your hamster's not at home tonight going, first of all, if you have a hamster, you ought to be contemplating why you have one. But secondly, if your hamster's at home, he's not sitting at home contemplating, you know, how's my relationship with God? You know, are he and I okay? My sins confessed? Within us, though, he's not searching for God. Within us, there's that innate knowledge that he's there, and then that hunger to search to find him out. We're capable of doing. Isn't it sad that we're capable? We have this innate knowledge of him and a desire to drive to find him. We're capable of knowing so much about him, but we do so little of it. Oh, come on, I'm talking about God's own people. Isn't it a shame that we're capable of so much when it comes to knowing him, and the vast majority of God's people can't even get their Bible reading together every day? spend no time with God on a daily basis, speak so rarely to Him in prayer. And we wonder why there's so many church problems, and why so many of God's people aren't happy, why there's so much difficulty, because they're not connecting to the one person they were made to connect to. We have the ability to have a personal relationship with a living God that we were made for. That's who we are. Now, the secularist, with his foundational truths of atheism, evolution, morality, autonomy, and socialism, how do they account for these things? How do they account for these five things? Because they're real, they're there, so you have to account for them. So if you're a secularist, and you don't believe there's a God, and you believe we evolved and we slimed out of a puddle somewhere, and there is no such thing as morality, and we're autonomous, and we are God, well, how do you account for these things? Well, the secularist accounts for them by telling us that they're all cultural influences. They account for us by telling us, you know, that they pass them off as the result of social or cultural or family influences, that they're the result of those, because your family drug you to church every week and forced all these, Caroline, because your parents forced all these ideas in your mind. That's the reason why you think the way you do. That's the way they pass them off, that it's cultural, social, environmental, that all these influences came upon people, and that's why they think there's a God. That's why they feel guilty when they should be out living it up and doing their own thing. You shouldn't feel restricted. You shouldn't feel guilty about sex outside marriage. You shouldn't feel guilty about homosexuality. That's the reason they say all that stuff's been pressed into our thinking because of social and cultural environmental influences in our life. If we could just throw off the past. Oh, come on. If we could just throw off the influences of the Great Awakening, if we could just throw off the influences of that old thinking, then man could truly evolve. That's how they pass them off. Your parents held these superstitious notions of God and man, and that's why you now hold them. You were programmed to hold them. You fell under the influence of these superstitious notions at a low point in your life, and you accepted them as a crutch. And so now you think they're real. For that reason, man's answer to man's problems is always culture, government, man. They have a huge problem, though. We're almost finished. But they have a huge problem when it comes to explaining these things culturally and socially. They have a big problem in that when it comes to explaining these things, because if these five things concerning man were limited to one family, or if they were limited to one state, or even to one country, you might be able to explain that. But it's not limited to one family, or one state, or one country. They're universal. The knowledge of God is universal. The innate sense of morality is universal. The knowledge that God is universal. Conscience is universal. Cultures are different. Amen? But these truths are universal. All cultures are not the same, but there is within every man this knowledge. That's the reason why Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says that man is without excuse. Because these things are universal to man, not to a culture. You know, you might look, you know, if you were going to take a secularist view, you might be able to look at America and say, well, America, you know, we had all this Bible in our background. Thankfully, we've been delivered from that, you know. But we had all that Bible in our background, and all these Christians came over here, just messed up our worldview. But it's not just in America. It's a universal knowledge. That's why missionaries can go anywhere in the world and find people who are hungering for God. That's why Brother Pittman's got to Chile, hadn't been there but February, already seen two people saved down there. Can't even speak the language yet, hardly, and seen two people saved. Because there's people hungry. People are looking for God because of that innate knowledge and desire that's within them. Again, these things are universal. They're universal because they are a part of the soul of man where the knowledge of God and His law is stamped. Now listen, we'll be done. There's only one way to explain these truths about us. And God answers it in one simple statement in the verse where we began, Genesis chapter 1, turn back over there. There's only one way to explain these five truths about who we are. And that's by going back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And God explains it all in Genesis 1 in verse 26 when He said this. And God said, let us make man in what? Our image. And after our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created Him, male and female created He them. This is the first, you realize that this is the first and oldest declaration by God of man. That we were created in His image. The first and oldest declaration by God of who you and I are. Created beings in His own image. Why do we have a conscience? Because we were created in His own image. Why do we have an innate sense of morality and ethics? Because we were created in His image. Why is there a sense of eternity in us? Because we were created in the image of an eternal God. Why do we have a sense? Why do we have a sense that He's out there driving desire to know Him? Because we were created in the image of a personal God. We're like our Father. Oh, come on, we're like our Father who made us. And because of that, we experience it. The first truth of God to man about man is that we are the only thing and the only person who was made like unto their Creator. You know what separates us? Dogs weren't made like our God. Cats weren't made in the image of God. Goldfish weren't made in the image of God. We were. That makes us infinitely more valuable because we were made in His image. This explains in part man's innate longing for God. We by nature seek out, listen, this is why man hungers for God, because we by nature seek out the only other person in all of creation that's like us. Does that make sense? We seek out by nature the only other thing in all of creation that's like we are. And that's God, whose image we were made in. And until we find Him, we are never complete. Come on, do you believe that? Until we find that one person that's just like us, we will never be complete. Now, how does this all affect man? Well, it explains why man's so unhappy. Do you believe we live in a happy world today? I mean, we're supposed to be evolving. Things should be getting better. We should all be happier. We've just experienced 8 years of blissful happiness. Now we're looking forward to some more happiness on the horizon. But we're not in a world that we would call happy. Matter of fact, when you look at things, there's not much to be happy about. And the reason why there's no happiness in the world, largely because they refuse to accept the five truths that we've just talked about. Man seeks to suppress his soul. And these five things that are true. And if you suppress these five things, this innate knowledge of God, this innate sense of morality, this innate sense of eternity, if you suppress those things, seek to suppress them, you're going to be of all people most miserable, because you can push them down all you want, but your soul cries out for them. Which is why we still see people saved. Because their soul is crying out for that which the culture tells them isn't. Listen, the public school system, Hollywood, contemporary Christianity can tell people all they want that you should make a big deal out of this. This is a bunch of crazy fundamentalists, if you even want to use that word anymore, that believe these things. But the truth is, it's our soul that cries out for them. And you can suppress it all you want, but it's fighting against, Jesus told Paul, it's kicking against the pricks. That with your own soul. Listen, you can tell man there is no God. You can tell him there's no such thing as morality. You can tell him there's no such thing as eternity. But man's soul will still hunger for the answer to these questions. Which is why he's so happy. The fact, not only that, but the fact that man has a soul and the five things we mentioned are true is why man's powerless to fix his own problems. How can you fix what's wrong with man if you don't understand these five things? Does that make sense? How can you fix man if you don't understand he has a soul? If you don't understand he hungers for the knowledge of God, that he has eternity in his mind, that he's made for a personal relationship with God, how can you fix man? I read today that 1 in 10 Americans now are on antidepressants. And that's not counting, listen, that's prescribed antidepressants. That's not counting self-medicated people who are using alcohol as an antidepressant or illegal drugs as an antidepressant. And that's not counting all the other drugs that people are on that are emotional correctors. Not counting any of those. Why is that the case? Because man's number one issue is his soul. You know why man's on so much antidepressants? Now, there are people who have physical issues, I get that. But you know the reason why so much of this exists? It's because of the guilt of man's conscience. It's that violation of moral and ethical laws that are stamped in him. It's the absence of God that's there. It's conscience that's screaming out. This is why teen suicide is so high, because their soul is crying out for a God who the education system in Hollywood has told them doesn't exist. They're craving a relationship that the world tells them they can never have because there is no God. How can you help man if you don't understand all that? How can you really help man unless you understand that he's a living soul made in the image of God, and as a result of that, he is self-aware. He possesses an innate moral and ethical knowledge. He has a conscience. He possesses strong thoughts of eternity, and he feels a deep-seated need for God that won't go away until he meets up with his Creator. You can't fix man. You can put him on drugs, but you can't fix him. You can't understand man or help him unless you take a biblical view of man, that he's a living soul. Now listen, and I'm finished. If we'll understand this and think about this, this will help us in what we're supposed to do. Because we're the only ones with the answer.
Right.
We're the only ones who can help man because we're the only ones who know what's wrong with him. Well, I know what's wrong with you. You need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You need a living relationship with the God who made you. And the good news is, because he's a personal God, he's revealed himself to us, and we just happen to have his words right here in this book.
Amen.
Let me introduce you to him.
Amen.
Now, does that take care of all the problems in life? Nobody takes care of the big ones. Who am I? Where am I going? What am I here for? You know, you can deal with life if you can answer some of those questions. You can deal with everything else that comes in life. And we're the ones who have not only do we have the knowledge of what's wrong with man, but we have the answers to what's wrong with man.
Right.
This is why we ought to be so busy giving the gospel to everybody we can. Because the gospel is what they need. It is the starting point of meeting the need of every man's soul. Introduction to the Savior. So that they might meet the God they long for, they might deal with the guilt of the conscience that's within them, that they might learn how to live rightly with God's moral and ethical laws, that they might enter into a personal walk with him, that hunger in their soul might be met. That's what this is all about. Oh, come on, amen a little bit. That's what this is all about. Trying to meet the need of man, which is based on the fact that he is a living soul who has needs in these five areas. Listen, you can put people on food stamps. You can give them WIC. You can provide them with insurance. You can educate them. You can do all that you want to. You can adopt full-blown socialism, give every man what he thinks is the need of his life. It's not going to do a thing. Because it's not material things that we need mainly. It's him. It's him. This is why Christians have the best opportunity to help people. Because we have the answers. Man is self-aware, so he's plagued with questions of purpose. We have the answer to that. Man has an insane sense of morality and ethics in a culture that teaches all morality. And while it pleases man's sinful nature, it creates all kinds of problems within him. Man lives in a perpetual state of sin against God until he comes to know him as a Savior. He has a God-driven conscience, which we have the answer for. He has thoughts of eternity, which we have the answer for. He has a realization that God is out there and hungers to meet him, which we can answer for. And I'm out of time tonight, but these five things also are the backbone of so much of the doctrinal truth that we believe.
Right.
These five truths of man goes a long way toward explaining salvation and our need and regeneration and conversion and indwelling and the new life and the new heart and why we have those things and why they were necessary. So listen tonight, if we're going to develop a biblical worldview, we've got to know who God is, but then we've also got to know who we are. If you're a young person here tonight, you need to understand these five truths we talked about yourself. Because these five things represent the greatest needs in your life. Because they answer to exactly what you are and what God made you to be. And you're never going to be happy in life until you meet those needs. Come on, say amen. Those of you who got saved later in life, say amen. You're never going to be happy in life, never have purpose in life. You'll just end up another wrecked teenager if you don't understand the most important things in life have to do with these. Those of us who are adults, same is true. If you're not, you're not saved, listen, the greatest need you have is a personal relationship with the living Savior.
Amen.
Biggest thing you need. I don't have the answers to all of life, but I got the answers to your five greatest needs. It's right here in this book. That is to meet the needs of your soul. Why don't you stand with me if you would?